suppose you were at a church service, and after the sermon had ended and the invitation song had been sung, or as it was being sung, someone were to walk down the aisle, and they say to the preacher or they say to one of the elders, "I want to become a Christian and I want to follow Jesus." And they're told, "You don't have what it takes. Following Jesus is not for you, at least not right now." Or suppose there was a huge preaching conference where literally thousands of people, unbelievers, and who had never heard of the gospel, they come and they hear the preaching. And the preacher gets up and he starts talking about the great sacrifice that's required to follow after Jesus. And the suffering and the hardship and the persecution that's going to occur. And how you're going to have to renounce everything that you have. And as he's preaching, everybody, people just get out and start walking out, leaving the facility by the droves. And at the end, all you have is a handful of people left. What would you think about that situation? Well, scenario one, you might say, well, who do you think you are, turning someone down who says they want to follow after Jesus? That's not your place to say. In scenario two, you'd probably think, well, what a wasted opportunity. He might could have done some good if he wouldn't have come off so strong in those instances. Do you know things like that are what Jesus regularly did? In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, as they were going along the road, someone said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home." And Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is worthy of the kingdom of God." Here are these would-be disciples who come. Some of them are called, some of them come and offer themselves. "Jesus, I want to follow you." And what Jesus essentially says is, you don't have what it takes. Anybody who puts their hand to the plow and begins and then looks back, they're not worthy of the kingdom. And then there's an occasion in John chapter 6 where it's the feeding of the 5,000 the day after. This great number of people come and they hear Jesus. And they go and preaching to them, teaching to them, Jesus speaks some very hard truths about being the bread that comes down from God that they have to eat. And him having the blood that they have to drink if they want to be part of the kingdom, if they want to be part of God's chosen people. And they're angry, they're hard-hearted, they turn and they leave after hearing these hard things that Jesus says. And at the end of the day, there's just a handful of people left. Think Jesus did things like this regularly. Now, while I recognize it, preachers like myself and elders don't have the right to look into someone's heart and see if there is this abiding quality of faith, there are some things that we still want to know. First off, I would never turn anyone away, but I would ask them, why do you want to follow Jesus? If you can't tell me why you want to follow Jesus, then you're not ready for this step. You're not ready to follow him if you can't answer that question. But in view of how Jesus often dealt with people who would come to him and said, "I want to be a disciple, I want to be a follower," I think there's another question that needs to be asked that might not be asked as regularly. Maybe you were asked this question, or maybe you gave it some thought before you became a Christian. That question is, what are you willing to do in order that you may follow Jesus? You know, whenever a person applies for a job, oftentimes you have on the job listing what's called a minimum requirements. And what that is that's the least ability that you must have. You must be able to at least do these few things in order to be able to fulfill this job that you're applying for. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in this way, but did you know that there are a list of minimum requirements, if you allow me to use the term, for one who wants to follow after Jesus? Many people did not meet it. And Jesus had no hesitation turning those people away because they did not meet the minimum requirement. And he refused to lower the bar. And I worry that's something that churches may be guilty of today, is lowering the standard, lowering the expectation of what Jesus expects from those who would follow him. Because we're just so excited to have more people. And we want to see the numbers grow. But Jesus, we're going to find out, he was much more concerned about quality than he was about quantity. And I worry that many churches are lowering the bar of expectation for what Jesus says for those who would follow him, rather than saying on the forefront, well, this is what Jesus expects. Are you willing to pay that price? And that's a question Jesus regularly asked. So our study this morning comes from Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And it's titled, The Standard, Jesus' Standard of Discipleship. Have you ever wondered if you would follow Jesus, if he would have called you, if you would have lived back during that time when he was on the earth? Would you be like one of those true followers? Or would you be a would-be follower? Beloved, it's vital that we know that our faith is real. And so I want to set before us this morning Jesus' minimum requirements for discipleship. God would have us all to test ourselves and examine ourselves, as Paul said, to see if you are in the faith. Is your faith real? Is your faith authentic? Or is it fair weather? Does it come and go? And if it is, then we prove that we would be like those who say, Jesus, I want to follow you, but then Jesus will turn us away had we lived back then. And so we want to see this morning kind of the standard for discipleship and examine ourselves. Let's read in Luke chapter 5, the first 11 verses. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from land. And he sat down, and he taught the people from the boat. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. In this text, we see Jesus calling four fishermen to come and be his disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now, buried in this text, I believe, are four minimum requirements that one must have to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus. And Peter is the example used, and by which we may look at and gauge, would I follow Jesus if he would have called me? This question is not a mere question of curiosity. It's a question because, listen, Jesus doesn't demand any less today, 2,000 years later, of a disciple than he did back then 2,000 years ago when he was drumming up a band of people who would follow him and who would help change the world. And the reality is, if we wouldn't have followed him back then, we wouldn't follow him now because nothing's changed in the meantime. So let's look at four things that we see in this text that serve as Jesus' standard for discipleship. One that immediately jumps out at probably most of us is this commitment to obedience to the words of Jesus. Before he followed Jesus, Peter was a fisherman. Unlike the world today where a person can enter into whatever vocation they want, and they can change vocations along the way if they get bored, Peter would have been a generational fisherman. That is, he would have learned fishing from his father, who would have learned fishing from his grandfather, on and on and on and on. Peter would have ate, slept, and breathed the work of fishing. Now here comes this rabbi, this master of words, and he uses his boat for a pulpit for some teaching. And then he tells him, put your boat out in the deeper water for a catch of fish. Now, what's going on in Peter's mind? What's this guy thinking? He's a rabbi. He's not a fisherman. If he was a fisherman, he'd know that this is pointless. And we know that's what's going on in Peter's head because he tells Jesus, we fished all night, teacher. And we haven't caught a single thing. There's a little touch of rebuke in Peter's tone. We know he's not above doing that to Jesus when he thinks he's right. But those who fished for a living would have known back then that nighttime was the better time for catching fish. And they'd fished all night already and hadn't caught a single thing. But here's where you see Peter's commitment to obedience. But at your word, I will let down the net. Peter wants Jesus to understand, what you're telling me to do doesn't make any sense. But in spite of that, he obeys Jesus' command anyway. And this is, for us, Christians, the disciples, this is a picture of the obedience that we should have to the words of Jesus. It's one thing to obey Jesus when you understand why Jesus tells you to do a certain thing. You can look at it and you can rationalize in your mind and you can say, okay, I see where the Lord is coming from when he tells me to do this thing or when he tells me not to do this thing. The obedience, however, of so many Christians is kind of like the standoff between a teenage child and their parents, where the parent says, do this thing. They give the command. And then the child says, okay, why? That's the inevitable question that comes. And it's like the obedience is contingent on them understanding the rationalization or the reasoning for the giving of the command. And they'll obey if it makes sense to them. Maybe they'll resist if it doesn't. But beloved, that's not the obedience of the one who would follow after Jesus. You see, many of the things that God commands us to do may not make any sense to us in our human way of thinking about things, in our human reasoning. Love your enemy. Do good to those who harm you. Pray for those who persecute you and spitefully use you. That makes no sense. Wives, respect your husbands. We're going to talk about husbands this morning in our second lesson. What if he isn't worthy of respect? What if he isn't meeting my needs? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What kind of person counts it joy when bad times come? Give thanks in all circumstances. How do you do that when things are falling apart around you? Here's one. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Many people ask and refuse to obey. What does being baptized have to do with being saved? Is there something special about the water? And so unless I understand, then I refuse. How about this one? Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word. Now, I'm not saying it's unimportant that we understand why God has commanded us to do certain things. Certainly, a person can go through the motions of obedience, and the removal of their heart from that obedience can render that obedience as pointless. But at our very core, the obedience that a disciple must possess is this willingness, whether they understand, whether they don't understand, whether they want to, whether they don't want to, they're committed first and foremost to obeying the words of Jesus. And as disciples, that's the commitment to obedience that we must have. When we don't understand, when we may not want to, we must obey. We have to resist perhaps sometimes the natural impulses of the flesh. But if we're not committed to Jesus in those moments of uncertainty and temptation, then when hard times come, on what grounds will we obey? Now, obviously, we understand this isn't perfect obedience. A cursory reading of Peter's life will reveal that Peter was not perfectly obedient to Jesus. And we know that Jesus is merciful and forgiving. But with that being said, we can't take obedience to the Word of God lightly. Jesus isn't trying to teach Peter a lesson about fishing. He's trying to teach him a lesson about following. And the lesson is, if you want to follow Jesus, you must obey his word, and you must be committed to obeying that his word. Secondly, disciples must have a clearer spiritual vision of who Jesus is. It's very clear that Peter's understanding of Jesus changes from before he got into the boat until after he performed the miracle. Think about this for just a moment, though. Is this the first miracle that Peter's witnessed? It's not, isn't it? Remember last week? He saw another miracle earlier in the chapter, earlier before this event here happens. It's where Jesus heals his mother-in-law. And perhaps he would have been in the synagogue earlier that day and witnessed Jesus casting the demon out of the man, or the unclean spirit out of the man. That means there's something about this particular miracle that really caught Peter's attention and helped him see who Jesus was, because he goes from standing in the boat beside Jesus calling him Master to falling on his face and calling him Lord. Now, what makes the most sense is that something about the nature of this miracle caused Peter to realize he wasn't in the presence of a mere prophet, but rather someone much, much greater. Undoubtedly, it would have been amazing to have witnessed his mother-in-law, who was sick in bed with just a word spoken from Jesus, to see her then up a few minutes later serving in the house. But maybe he could explain away the miraculous healing of that to something more natural. But there's absolutely no human explanation for this miracle that he witnesses with the catching of the fish. It's this sign that opened his eyes and allowed him to see Jesus for who he truly was. And I believe it's at this point that Peter knew he was standing in the presence of God. You may say, well, that's a little bit presumptuous. Certainly he would have understood something was different. But I think Peter knew he was standing in the presence of. And without getting into our next point too much, what's his response? He falls down in his face and says, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. You go and you see this recognition of one's sin. You see that in Abraham when he's standing before God in Genesis chapter 18. And he says to the Lord, you know, I am but shadows and dust. And you see that with Job as he's standing there in the presence of God in the cloud. And he falls on his face and he says, I repent in dust and ashes. And you see that with the prophet Isaiah, when he sees the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne, lofty and lifted up, and he falls down on his face and says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so what you're seeing is this recognition that Jesus is not just a prophet. He's more than a prophet. And I think in this moment, Peter realizes that. Remember, it's Peter who later reveals Jesus' true identity when Jesus says to his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're the prophet. And then Peter chimes in when he's asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's this recognition that Jesus is the Christ that drives Peter to his knees and say, "I'm a sinful man, depart from me." It's this recognition that Jesus is the Son of God that, in John's Gospel that I referenced earlier, when all of the other fair-weather followers had left, and there's just a few remaining, Jesus looks at Peter and the others and says, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's this recognition that Jesus is the Son of God that keeps him there amidst all of these hard sayings. It's this recognition that Jesus is the Son of God that says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to walk on the water towards you." It's the same recognition that causes him to say, "Lord, I'll go with you to prison and to death." Conversely, it is his forgetting who Jesus is that causes him to turn and run when Jesus tells him to put down the sword. It's this forgetting that Jesus is the Son of God that causes him to hide in fear because he's worried he's going to go the same way as his rabbi hung on a cross. But when Peter possesses this clear spiritual vision of who Jesus is, he's as bold as a lion. And when he isn't, he's as weak as a lamb. This is what it takes to follow Jesus. If all you see Jesus is a good teacher, you won't follow him, not to the end. If all you see Jesus is a miracle worker, you won't follow him to the end. If all you see Jesus is the answer to your earthly problems, you won't follow him to the end. It's only if you can see him as the Christ, the Son of God, that you'll follow him all the way. Disciples must have this clear spiritual vision for who Jesus is. Not only that, they must have a clear spiritual vision or a humility to see Jesus, or see themselves rather, for what they truly are. And we see that in Peter as well. One of the byproducts of seeing Jesus as the Son of God is you see yourself. I don't think most people, and I'm worried that not many Christians, truly understand how terrible and hideous and ugly they are, apart from what Jesus Christ has done to them in beautifying them. If you're like me, when you hear yourself described in such a way, there's a little voice in the back of your head that might say, "That's a little bit much. That's a little bit harsh. I was no saint, but terrible, hideous, and ugly are a bit over the top." Do you recognize the voice when you hear things like that, though? That's pride. I promise you, it's not God. Here a few months ago, whenever we were having a singing over at Robert and Megan's at the bonfire, we were talking about an old song, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed?" And the observation was made how the lyrics, one of the lyrics was changed in that song. And we were talking about why that was. The more recent updated version of the songs, the particular line goes, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I?" But if you go back a couple of versions in the songbook, you probably know what it said. "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Now, I can't imagine why anyone would change that word "worm" to "one" because they found the word "worm" unpalatable, unpleasant. They didn't like that description of themselves. If you know a more legitimate reason, I'll be happy to hear that, because I don't want to be guilty of falsely accusing anyone of anything. But the only reason I can think that it was done is because I'd much rather think of myself as a one than a worm. Softens the blow a little bit, doesn't it? That's the problem, though, is we humans often think of ourselves more highly than we should. If you want the Holy Spirit's description of my condition and your condition before Christ, check out Ephesians 2:1-3, where we're described as being dead in trespasses and sin, sons of disobedience, and children of wrath. You want to know how you were seen or how you were perceived by God apart from Christ? Check out Romans 5:6-10. Weak, ungodly, sinner, and enemy. If you want to know how God sees a person who's trying to earn his favor through their own good works and obedience, Isaiah 64:6 says, "God sees them like soiled menstrual cloths." It's not a pretty picture. In view of God's description of our condition apart from Christ, I would say that hideous, ugly, and worm is probably a lot more generous than we deserve. The reality is most of us can't see ourselves in that light because we fail to grasp, as Peter did in that moment, the full holiness of God. You see, God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. And when that light shines into your life, then you see yourself for what you really are. And if you can't see yourself for what you really are, it's probably because you're not as close to the light as you should be. And it's probably because you don't perceive the light as bright as it truly is. And while being a sinner in the presence of a holy God is certainly a frightening prospect, did you notice the message that Jesus had for Peter? Look again at verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid." You know, sinners in the presence of God, we should absolutely be fearful and frightened to death that we're just going to burn up by sheer presence of His holiness. On what basis does a sinner not have to be afraid in the presence of the Lord? On the basis of humility. The boastful, arrogant, unrepentant sinner has every reason to fear the holiness of God. And they're absolutely right in that state to shrink from the light of His presence and hide in the darkness. But a sinner like Peter, who didn't hide it, who didn't deny it, who didn't boast about it, but who rather confessed with sorrow and contrition, "I'm a sinful man." Well, such a sinner does not have to fear in the presence of Jesus, because it's that sinner who possesses that humble, contrite demeanor to whom God extends forgiveness. And so we must have a commitment to obey Jesus' commands. We must have the spiritual vision to see Jesus for who He really is, the Son of God. We must have this humility to see ourselves for who we really are, that is, sinners in need of a Savior. And finally, in order to follow Jesus, we must be willing to sacrifice everything to Him. Look at verse 11. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him." It's stated so simply, but do you feel the weight of those words? They left everything and followed Him. What's everything? It's jobs. It was their families. They left their families, fathers and mothers, their wives and children. We know Peter at least had a wife. Whether he had children, he did at some point, but their wives and children, their brothers and sisters. They left their friends. They left their home. They left their possessions. They left their money. They left their hobbies and interests. They left everything to follow Jesus. Must we? I'd say this. Every disciple must sacrifice everything for Jesus. But Jesus doesn't call every disciple to leave everything as the apostles did. That was His calling on their life. I'm not going to say it's not His calling on your life, but it may not be His calling on your life. Mothers, Jesus' calling on your life may be to stay at home and to raise children who will be faithful to Him. Shape and mold the hearts and minds of the little ones that He has entrusted to your care, to be charitable, to be kind, to be full of good works. Fathers, His calling on your life may be to go to work and earn a living, to share Christ with those whom you meet along the way, to provide for your family, to be generous with what He has given you. Young people, His calling on your life may be to be salt and light in this world that's full of darkness. Or it may be to go to some third world country and preach the gospel, or any other number of things. The calling of Jesus upon our life is made known to us as we live, and the opportunities that God provides through prayer and discernment, we can grasp what it is perhaps that God calls us to do. But the call to discipleship is a call where we must be willing to sacrifice everything. Hey, it all belongs to God. And so whatever God has given me, I'm going to use in service to Him. We may not have to leave it all behind as the apostles did, but as Jesus said, we do have to give it all up. We have to renounce it all for Him. Jesus had a standard for discipleship, and we see it here in these four fishermen who were called to follow. A disciple must be committed to obedience. They must have a spiritual vision to see Christ for who He is. They must have a humility that sees themselves for what they really are, and they must be willing to give everything in their life to Jesus' control. He asks for a lot, doesn't he? He asks for everything. Jesus doesn't hide this in the fine print. I worry sometimes we do that when we're sharing the gospel with others. We don't tell them up front, hey, this is what Jesus asks for. We just present simply, these are the things that Jesus will do for you. Now, we don't say, here's what you must do for Jesus. If a person is not willing to give everything, then by their own words, in the words of Jesus, they are not worthy to follow him. Now, I've talked about what Jesus demands this morning, but I've not said much about what Jesus gives. What would possess a person to follow after Jesus and give everything up? Well, it's precisely that. It's what Jesus gives that would cause us to be willing to give everything up. Just look at what he does for Peter. He fills his boat with fish. But come on now. That's not the true blessing. That's not the true gift that God gave Peter, was it? Sometimes that's how we think of the blessings of God. When he fills our life with fish, when he fills our life with blessings and pleasure and bounty. And what does Peter do? He gets the boats back to shore and he leaves the fish in the boats and follows Jesus. The true blessing is he takes a sinful fisherman and he makes him a fisher of sinful men. The true blessing is he forgives him and he saves him. And he sends the Holy Spirit to empower and embolden him. And he puts him to work. And after Peter serves all of his life, then he brings him home to eternal glory. That's what Jesus gives. And the call to discipleship is great. But for those who answer the call, any price you pay along the way will be infinitely greater in eternity, the reward that you'll have. Whatever price you must pay to follow Jesus, it's worth it. So that's a question for all of us to think about. Are we following Jesus? Are we lowering the bar? Are we expecting less than he himself has set forth through his word as he calls us to follow him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for a Savior and his invitation to come and follow him. And though that is a lofty call, a call to sacrifice everything, to lay down our life for Jesus and for the kingdom, it's not a call that is without reward and blessing. We don't do it, Father, for the reward and blessing, but we do it because we love you and because you have done so much for us. The same one who called us to follow him and give everything also says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The burden that we carry in the world, dear Lord, and the burden that the world carries is infinitely heavier, infinitely more burdensome. And those who persist in carrying that burden throughout life will bear that burden for all eternity in eternal separation from you. Give us the wisdom to see the benefit and the blessing of taking up the burden of Jesus Christ. For he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The reason is, Father, is because Jesus helps us carry that along the way, and we don't bear that burden alone. We thank you for our Savior who bore the burden of our sin to the cross and who gave himself so that we, sinful people, might be saved. Help us to put our faith in him. Help us to humble ourselves and seek his repentance and your salvation. Help us to be committed to obedience to the best of our ability. And help us to daily lay down our life for Jesus and for the kingdom, whether we're at our jobs, or in our homes, or worshiping together, wherever we may be. May we remember, dear Lord, that everything we are, we owe to you, and everything we have belongs to you. It's for your great love for us that we're here this morning, dear Lord. And may our worship not be just today, but may it be extended into every moment of our life. May our life be a living sacrifice that we offer to you, today especially, but each and every other day as well. We pray your blessings on us as we seek to honor you this morning and as we seek to build one another up. May you strengthen us and may you receive our offering with pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.